If you would, open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 37. We're going to continue our study there this week. Also, just a couple of things to note. You have pew Bibles. If you didn't bring a Bible, your text is found on page 29, I believe. That's right. Page 29 in your pew Bibles. Also, if the song that we're doing on a particular Sunday, if the song that we're singing congregationally is in the hymnal, before you, we have Trinity Psalters. That's the number to that. And so you can open a hymnal, track the music for those of you who sing parts, or maybe you just want to learn more about how a hymnal works. This is a great entryway into that. You can begin doing that. And if it's in there and it's the tune that is being played, we're going to put the hymn number in there for you. Okay. Genesis 37. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. Was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream. When he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him. But his father kept the saying in mind. Now his brothers went to pasture their flocks, their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." And he said to him, "Here I am." So he said to him, "Go now and see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock and bring me word." So he went from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem, and a man found him wandering in the fields. And the man asked him, "What are you seeking?" "I am seeking my brothers," he said. "Tell me, please, where are they pasturing the flock?" The man said, "They have gone away, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. They saw him from afar. Before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him. We will see what becomes of his dreams." But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, "Let us not take his life." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father." So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore. They took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty, and there was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat, and looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh. on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. Then the Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him up out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone, and I, where shall I go?" And they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in blood. They sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, "This we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not." And he identified it and said, "It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. The word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for help. Gracious God and Father, thank you for this, your word. Lord, we need it. We need it so that we might rightly see you and our own lives before you. Lord, would you illumine your word to us this morning by your Spirit? Would you help us as your church? Would you grow us, Lord, an understanding of your providence, how it is working all things together for your glory and for our good. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Have you ever had moments in your life, and I know you have, this is more a rhetorical question, where you've asked yourself, where is God in all of this? I'm a Christian. I love the Lord. I believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm a member of the church. And yet I am experiencing crazy things. I'm suffering. And I don't really understand how or why. What in the world is God doing? Can God bring good, even if there's no way that I can see it? You see, one reason I find this section, it's surprising and it's glorious, is because it's one of those few places in all of God's Word where the curtain gets opened up, where we get to see the inner workings of God's providence. Sometimes you don't always see it. Kim and I had an opportunity once to see God's providence working in an astounding way right in front of us. We bought our first house. I was a school teacher in Birmingham. We bought this house and we love this house. Our little guys love this house and we live there 4 years, 5 years, something like that. And then I made the wisest fiscal and financial decision I've ever made. I went to seminary. Well, in the time in between owning this house and being a teacher, I was an intern at a church for a year. And we put our house on the market and we were living in the home of someone else. It was nearby. And just hoping to sell the house before everything worked out for us to leave for seminary. And one day, randomly during the week, one of my neighbors called and said, "Hey, have you been home?" "No, I haven't been home." He was like, "Well, your garage door is halfway up, and Quinn, I think your back window has been smashed out of your house." So That's not good when you're trying to sell a house and your garage door is mysteriously halfway up and your window is smashed. So I go to check it out and I call the police. It's clear that someone has broken in, and the police meets me there and we go to the front door. He's like, there's no way I'm going in that house. The smell of gas is overwhelming. And so we had to get someone, we had to call the company, and they had to come out and shut the gas off, and then the police went through, and the whole thing, we didn't have very much stuff in it because we were getting ready to sell it. It had been demolished. Our home had been smashed to bits. And the stuff that they couldn't smash that was in it, they decided to take cans of paint and paint through the entire house. Every appliance, every wall, the floors. So we were crushed. What in the world are we going to do? We called, we let our realtor know. A few days later, we were there cleaning all day, and we went away for lunch together, Kim and I, and we were just down. Lord, what are you doing? We thought we were on this path. We thought we were going to. And at that lunch, the realtor calls and says, Quinn, we have a buyer for your home, and it's a full price offer. I was like, no, you don't understand. I already called you and told you it's demolished. She said, I know. I went to see it, and I took this couple. They wanted to see it. I'm like, why? She said, they want to pick all the colors. They want to pick the appliances. And they want to pay you the full price for your house. Do you want to sell it? And we just wept. What else can you do? You see, the evil thing, it turned out, in the providence of God, sold our house. And it doesn't always work like that. You don't always see the evil thing either that is done to you or that you do, and you don't always see the glory of God in the end. We were just given that little snippet in our lives to see God is caring for us. He is providing for us, even through evil. Sometimes we don't see it, but here, in Genesis 37 through 50, the curtain is pulled back. And we get to see the providential hand of God at work. We know the truth of Romans 8, what we just heard. We know that all things work together for good, for those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose. Even that, it just rolls off the tongue. I can do all things, Philippians 4, through Christ who strengthens me. Just rolls off the tongue. It feels great when you're winning. What about when you're losing? What about when things haven't gone well? Just because we believe God is at work for good, it doesn't mean that we always see it, and sometimes we certainly won't. But it's true. 2 weeks ago, we covered the genealogy of Esau, and as part of that, we thought through together some hard realities about God's sovereign plan. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. We made statements, and those statements are true about God and his intents through Scripture, and then we come to 37. The story of Jacob's sons. Joseph, this dreamer, this fancy coat wearer, a pit, a slave, a prisoner, second in command and redeemer of his brothers and his dad. In all of it, we learn lessons about God's providence, how his hand is at work, divine providence. It really sounds straightforward when you think about Jacob and Esau. But then if you take one step further into 37, you realize it is not straightforward at all. It is very complex. It is above us. It is higher than us. And we can never figure it out. You're never going to say, aha, I really understand all of God's providential ways. You're simply not going to do it. At the end of all these events, Joseph is going to make a statement, and I want to think about it even as we begin, because we know the story. Most of us here do. He's going to say to his brothers, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." God's plans, his intent, his purposes will stand. And as we read the story, it's difficult to read it without this in mind. We know where it's going. But sometimes I think something happens that, because we know where it's going, we ignore some of the hard truths and details in the middle. He's saving this messed up family for his good purposes and to bring about ultimately the seed of the woman who's going to crush the head of the serpent. And all of these chapters give us wonderful insight into this. In just a few minutes, we're going to recite Heidelberg 27 together. But just to say it here, what do you understand by the providence of God? It's a great question. What is the providence of God? And the Heidelberg is wonderful in its wording. The almighty and ever-present power of God, by which he upholds as with his hand heaven and earth and all creatures, and so rules them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty, all things, in fact, come to us not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. All things, not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. It can be hard to believe, especially in our text today. We know the story so well, but I'm excited to look through this not with cynicism or familiarity or contempt, but to see these details as they unfold the providential hand of God. And we'll just do it in two headings, two points. One, Joseph hated. And two, Joseph sold. First, Joseph hated. We might sniff out something odd from the very beginning. Joseph is working in the family business, but he's doing so with Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher, not with the other sons, not with the sons of Leah. It's pointed out who he's working with. It would be something like this. Yeah, I could work with those guys. I choose not to. I don't want to hang out with them. I'm going to be hanging out with these guys instead. That's where our text opens. And in that context, we read this. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Evil report is another way to put it. It's an interesting term. It means something like slander, defaming, infamous. And we have no reason to believe the report isn't true, but that doesn't mean this isn't slander. Dad, you're never going to believe what those boys did. He brings an evil report about his brothers. In verse 3, things get a bit worse. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a robe of many colors. There are so many things that here that should be setting off alarm bells for us. He's falling into the old sin of favoritism. He's the son of his old age, and that doesn't mean his relative age to the son when he was born, because there's actually a younger one. This just means he's the favorite. He's the best. He's the bee's knees. Abraham had this sin of favoritism. He wanted to hold out blessing for Ishmael, even though God had said, it's going to be Isaac. Isaac had this horribly. They knew the prophecy. The younger would be the ruler, and yet he was determined. Esau's my guy, I'm going to bless him. Favoritism. And now Jacob is doing the exact same thing. He's doting on the 17-year-old Joseph over the others, and then this coat gets a lot of press. Some of it like technicolor coat. We're not sure what's going on with that. It could mean many colors. robe here is also translated tunic. It could come from, there could be some sense in which it's the word flat, something like that. And so it would mean something like this: to the soles of his feet, long. It's a long tunic, long sleeved. Either way, you get the sense, it's decorative. It stands out. It's clothes that nobody else has and they can't afford them. And more than that, it's a royal robe. It's a distinguishing mark of leadership, headship. Of all the brothers, he gets it. And Jacob seems oblivious to the fact that he's made an idol out of this son. His son is an idol. He is elevated above the rest. He is richly resourced. He pours his wealth and favor on him, and he is oblivious, seemingly, to what that is doing to the rest of his family. Where does all this preferential treatment lead? Hatred. Verse 4, but when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Again, he seems oblivious, and so does Joseph. Now, Joseph had a dream, so everybody's hating him, and he's the favored son, and then he's like, hey, guys, I had this great dream. And in this dream, there were sheaves. So this is kind of their understanding of hay. So they're gathering for food for the cattle for lean years. And he said, mine stood up. And then all yours gathered around and bowed down to mine. What do you think of that, fellas? Didn't go over well. And dreams were common. We've seen God interacting through dreams as a means for people to understand his ways in their life. We actually saw it with Jacob. And so he has this dream. He's learning about himself from God, and God is not speaking. It's just a dream, but it's one that's very clear. Your brothers are going to bow down to you. And then verse 9, one wasn't enough. He dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers. This time, the sun, moon, and stars are all bowing down to him. And we get the sense in Hebrew, anytime something is doubled, you get the sense that it's urgent. So why two dreams? Because it's going to happen. This is going to happen. Again, from God. Again, a cause of hatred for his brothers. Again, utterly unwise on Joseph's part, at best, to say it out loud. He begins to look cruel, entitled, and utterly unaware of what's very plain, and that is, dude, your brothers hate you. This is not going well for you. And this time, Jacob gets involved, and we read his response in verse 10. But when he told it to his father and his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, what is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come and bow ourselves to the ground before you? And the term rebuked here is hard. It stands out. It's a strong term. It's sometimes used of God rebuking his people through the prophets. This isn't a nice sit-down chat, like a smiling father to his... No, he's rebuking him. He's chiding him. So that's the first part, and there are several lessons here. First, we see that this family is a mess. They've made it into the promised land, and the term brother is in this chapter 21 times. That's a high frequency. We're meant to see over and over and over and over again, this is family. These are the people of God. These are brothers. And what else stands out is sin is everywhere. 2 weeks ago, we saw the powerful and godless line of Esau, but this week we have the promise line. You remember all the stuff we said about Esau's line. It doesn't look good. The Edomites, the Ishmaelites, and all the bad. And here, we're like, okay, we're going to get to the promised line. We're going to get to Jacob's side, and it's going to be great. No, it's not great. They hate each other. They show favoritism. They're proud. They're clueless. They're idolatrous. The word hate stands out in this section in verse 4, 5, and 8. And the lesson is not go be a dysfunctional family. Go hate your brother. Go treat your children in this way. That's not the lesson that we're being pointed to. Here's the thing. One reason this is surprising to us is because we think in religious categories. And religious categories say something like this: do the right things, and then everything will go okay. Love each other perfectly, and then you'll be just great. Don't sin, and you'll end up just fine. Go and don't sin. But the categories that chapter 37 begin to open up are not religious categories in the way that we would process them. It's not do good, be better, and then things are going to work out. What we're meant to see from the very beginning in God's word throughout, the storyline of the Bible isn't, hey, here's how to live good enough, and then you'll be okay. Here's how to live moral enough life, and then God will work things out in the end. Again, most religions of the world say, be righteous and live. That's not the gospel. That's not the text before us. Certainly, it does teach moral and ethical living, but notice here in the lives of the patriarchs and in their kids, it's messed up. These guys that we're talking about are the 12 tribes of Israel. They hate their brother. The brother is kind of lording it over them. It's a mess. This section reminds me that the Bible is moving us along through all this messed up stuff to the promised seed of the woman who would finally crush the head of the serpent. The Bible is about God, how God's grace utterly comes in to these situations to save, redeem, rescue, pull out of the mire. That is more true to the storyline. Yes, there are lessons here about parenting, but the gospel doesn't say be a good enough parent and then you're in. That's not the lesson. It says that he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that in him we might become the very righteousness of God. Do you see? We are certainly meant to see, as this text opens up, how messed up it is. Brother 21 times, hatred 3 times, it's on display. So we go from Joseph hated to Joseph sold. It gets from bad to worse. So the scene has been set, the temperature is elevated in that setting. We come to 13 and 14, Israel said to Joseph, aren't your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I'm going to send you out to them. And Joseph says, here I am, meaning I'm willing to go. So he said to him, go now, and if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word. So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. I love what happens next. Again, you need to read slowly and pay attention. I'm seeking my brothers. He just so happens across a guy in the field. And I imagine Joseph, 17-year-old Joseph, he's just wandering around like, where are those guys? And then suddenly, just some random guy appears. That's great. A man found him wandering in the field. He says, yeah, I saw those guys. I overheard them. I know where they're going. They're going to Dothan. Okay, great. And we have to note here too, God is not mentioned in this chapter. God is not mentioned in the next chapter. It might be three or four chapters before God appears in the text itself. But the providential hand of God is at work throughout. Notice Joseph goes further and further down, away from his father's house. He starts in Haran, then Shechem, and Dothan, and finally Egypt. And we know this is a bad situation because the brothers spot the road from a distance. So here he comes, here comes the brother, and they identify him not by his name. You notice they identify him by their contempt of him. Here comes the dreamer. They hate him. Here comes that dreamer. And then the plan, verse 20, come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. It's a violent frenzy. And Reuben, who has usurped his position with Bilhah, you wonder, like, why is Reuben suddenly, like, straightening up and flying right? Well, he's probably trying to get back into his dad's good graces. He had sinned with Bilhah. And he was like, hang on now, if I can save Joseph's life, my dad will be really proud and I'll get back in his good books and maybe I'll inherit, like the firstborn, what I should get. Let's not take his life. Let's throw him in the pit instead. And so he arrives and they strip him. The word is literally, it's another surprising word in the text. It's literally to flay. To skin. They strip him of his royal robe and they throw him into an empty pit. And then verse 25, one of those details it's easy to overlook. You see it? Look at the beginning of verse 25. What's it say? They sit down for lunch. They sit down to eat a meal together. With their brother stripped, cast into a pit. The brothers sit down and have a meal. The next time they meet Joseph, there will also be a meal in which Joseph sits at the head of the table, orchestrating every single move that every single one of them makes. It's very interesting, all the reversals. And then Ishmaelites are coming along. Ishmael, Abraham's son by Hagar, Sarah's maidservant. God had promised that he would be a nation in and of himself. And indeed he is. That's the caravan that's trading from the eastern side of the Jordan River down through the valley and into Egypt. It's a known trade route. It was called the King's Highway. And so they see this caravan coming. And it mentions they had rich goods, spice, balm, gum, and myrrh. And the irony here is also thick because those same three items will be brought by the brothers to help entice Joseph later in their negotiations. There's tons of irony. Again and again and again, the author is wanting us to pay attention to these tiny details because he says, look, God is at work. God is at work. God is here. God is doing this. The plan seems to have been to keep blood off their hands by throwing Joseph into a pit and leaving him there to die. But Reuben had stepped in and now it was Judah's turn. Then Judah said to his brothers, what profit is it if we just leave him in the pit and he dies? Look, this caravan is coming. Let's sell him. Let's make some money. And then we can make a cover story and we get something out of the deal. They drag Joseph up. They sold Joseph. They took Joseph. It's interesting, in the original, his name is there on every time. It's like a drumbeat. They seize him. They pull him up. They sell him. They take him. One commentator says the bell tolls for Joseph. 20 shekels is the value here of a male slave from 5 to 20 years old. If you're older and more skilled, it will go up. Reuben apparently wasn't there, but when he comes back, he's stressed out. He's already in bad favor with the father, and he knows when he gets home, the dad is going to be looking at Reuben. Reuben, what did you allow to happen? So they're going to have to answer their dad for Joseph, and they devise a clever plan that'll keep everybody out of trouble. Let's kill a goat and use the goat's blood to deceive Jacob. Again, the narrator has a keen eye for irony, just as Jacob had used the goat to deceive his father. Do you remember that? Now the sons are using a goat to deceive their father. His sons are acting just like him. The brothers send others with a coat to Jacob. None of them are willing to face their father. And the reference is to your son. They don't even use Joseph's name. Jacob examines the coat just as Isaac had examined him. And he comes to the conclusion that the brothers want him to come to. That is, Joseph is dead. Your son is dead. He says, it's my son's room. A fierce animal has devoured him, and Joseph is no doubt torn to pieces. This passage ends with the grief of a father who thinks he's lost his son. He tears his garments. He puts on sackcloth, and he mourns his beloved son. No, I won't be comforted. I will go down to the pit. Sad. Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar. Back to the original question. Can God, does God use terrible things in life for his glory and good purposes, whether we ever see it or not? The answer is absolutely he does. The answer is unequivocally yes, he does exactly that. These chapters are so unique, again, because they are showing us this is horrible. You wouldn't want, like, hey, let's just show a nice family film. Like, let's do a history of all our family and then put this out there. Would this be in your film? Hey, here's when we hated our brother so much that we wanted to kill him. And then when we saw him, this is a great part. We have to watch it. This is where we strip him naked and cast him into a pit to die. Isn't this such a great part of the story of God's people? So many times we think we know the full story, and we simply don't. Sometimes, so often, we think we know where someone's pain is going, and we don't. So often we just think we know when something bad happens, we can put our finger right on what God is doing, and we simply can't do it. Know this, church, God is at work in great things, the lovely parts of your life, and God is at work in the pain and the sorrow and even the sin in your life and the lives of those around you to bring about his good purposes. Joseph is sent out by his father to his brothers, and he just so happens to meet a person who just so happens to have overheard where his brothers were going. His brothers hate him and want him dead, but just in time, the voice of reason just so happens to speak in. Reuben comes back just in time. It just so happens that there's a pit there. Most of them would be full of water. This one happened to be empty to throw him in. And they're still ready for him to die, but just then, a caravan so happens to come by, and this caravan just happened to be on its way down to Egypt, and they just so happened to have a slave in the pit to sell rather than kill. I think one lesson that emerges, at least for me, thinking through it this week, is you cannot outthink or out-strategize God. You think you can. Sometimes you think you can know more than Him, and you can actually know how things are going to go, and you can predict all the ways and control everything just enough, and this text is on display saying you can't. You can't predict where this is going. You have no idea. We simply don't know. It just so happens in our lives are also orchestrated by the God of heaven. Leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty, all things. Isn't that incredible? God's sovereign plan, from the big pictures to the smallest details, is absolutely and utterly inviolable. It will be accomplished. The smallest speck, the tiniest little part of that plan, His plan, is way better than your plan. Your plan doesn't involve your sin. Your plan doesn't involve sickness. Your plan doesn't involve any of the worst parts of your life, the parts of your life that are utterly out of control. You and I, we get it wrong. He gets it right. That's the lesson of 37 through 50. Every one of these pieces of happenstance, both good and bad, are all meant by God to save His people from starvation and the famine that's coming. In God's meticulous providence, what was meant for evil, God has meant for good. Can you trust that in your life? Again, I know that's an easy question when things are great. So if things are great in your life and you have no problems, this is hard for you to see. Because you're like, of course things are going to work out. Things are great. That's not true in Scripture. Sin came into the world. Things are horrifying. We sin every day. We're sinned against. We have hatred in our heart. Is God actually going to accomplish great things? And these chapters are on display to say, yes, He is. He is going to save His people. And this is how He's going to do it. Do you see the irony of him, Joseph, having these two great dreams from the perspective of a 17-year-old kid? Are you kidding me? My brothers are going to bow down to me. And then the first thing that happens is he's stripped and thrown into a pit. Does that mean the dreams are untrue? Can we trust God when the wheels utterly fly off and we acknowledge that He's bigger than us? Because in acknowledging that God is that big, that strong, that powerful, that sovereign to orchestrate every, it just so happened in every person who's ever lived, if He's that big, then we have to admit that we're small. We can't actually orchestrate our way into or out of things. Jealous, hate-filled brothers are sinning against their brother and father and God Himself, and God is working out all things for good. Jacob received this dream, and again, it's a great dream for a 17-year-old kid. And then he finds himself sold for the price of a slave. There's another direction we're pointed to in the face of suffering, and that is we're pointed to Christ. We keep seeing this downward trajectory of Joseph, and it's going to continue. And so the question that we have to ask as we look through Joseph to our Lord Jesus Christ is, can God actually save when things look horrible? Things look terrible. Can that actually be God's plan to save His people? It's not through everything looking great. The pattern of salvation set up by God will be utterly astonishing for the brothers. When the big reveal happens, they're not going to believe it. Truly, is that you? We stripped you, we threw you in a pit, and we sold you for the price of a slave, and now you're second in command over all of Egypt? They were terrified. It's God's plan. Can it actually be God's method? And this is the pattern that God establishes and that we see in the Lord Jesus Christ. He too was beloved at the right hand of the Father, in the bosom of the Father in glory, honored from eternity past, but he too would be sent by the Father to his brothers. And there too, he would be rejected by his own people. He would be hated. He would be betrayed, even at a meal. Did you hear that? They cast him into a pit, and then it gives us that detail. They share a meal together. Jesus betrayed by his brothers, betrayed over a meal. He would be sold as well and handed over also for the price of a slave. He too would be stripped of his garments and pinned to a cross to die. And that would be God's method, his means to save his people from their sins. Joseph would be used in God's providence to rescue his betrayers, being taken low, and then he's raised up by God to the second in command. So the Father will raise the Son from the dead and elevate him to the highest possible place. He will sit at the right hand of the Father in glory forever. Evil was meant to Joseph, but through all that God was doing, he was saving this messed up family. Evil was meant for Jesus, but his suffering was infinitely greater, and his ability to save was infinitely greater than that of Joseph. Jesus too would be stripped so that we might be clothed in his righteousness. For sufferers here today, and you can also hear that for those of you who are honest enough to acknowledge that, yes, you actually do suffer. We might not know how all of this is going to go. Again, one reason we should love God's word is because places like this actually pull the curtain back and they say, look, this is the way that God chooses to operate. And we don't have that in our day-to-day life. You can't call me up and say, hey, pastor, I have this terrible thing going on. Can you tell me where all this is going? I know that Christ is coming back, that heaven will touch earth, that those who are in Christ, all things new, glory. I know that ending. I know that happy, ever after, true ending. But I don't know where your story is taking you. Really is impossible to see and know and understand fully the providence of God in our lives, and we can know that Christ is working all things together for good. And following Jesus does not mean we avoid the pit. It might mean an invitation into the pit. Following Jesus means that the pit, that is, suffering, even sin, even your sin, is not the end of the story. God is redeeming all things, and he will make all things new. Remember, in your suffering, remember this: God is loving. God is kind. He cares for you. And even though you can't see the end, you can't see all the meticulous details of a God like ours. You can't, none of us can fully understand, but you can trust. He's good. As I was thinking about this, an old hymn, Grace, Grace, Marvelous Grace, Grace that is greater than all our sin. It's true. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, as we begin this study of Joseph's life, the end of Genesis, would you remind us of your gracious providence, of your careful care of all things? Remind us, Lord, that you are a loving Father, and that we are your children, and that you're using all things. You're working them out, all things together for good, for those who are loved by you, those who are called by you. Would you shape us, Lord, as your people? Would you help us in suffering? Would you encourage us with your gospel today? In Christ's name, amen.